Good morning. If you make your way to John chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first eight verses, as I believe Charles read earlier. Is that right, Charles? Okay. So John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. But what a great day so far, huh? For the life of our church. For these, I've known Gianna since she was a baby. I've known Cooper since he was a baby as well. So a bit longer. I've known Evan since he was just a little guy. Where is he? You're not sitting in your spot. Okay, since he was just a little guy, and I'm used to your spot over here. And the Aggie children, of course. That's a great day. My heart is full. One that might lead us to worship this morning, from what we've already seen, and what we've sung, and how we've been directed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And worship is really about what we're going to be talking about today. D.A. Carson defines worship with sort of a paraphrase. It's a much longer explanation, but a bit of a paraphrase. He says, "Worship is the proper response of all, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy." He then goes on to talk about Christian worship. Christian worship, he says, is obviously Christ-centered, gospel-enabled, and spirit-empowered. And so Christian worship is the only worship that truly ascribes God the worth that He is due. We might focus on that word worth. Christian worship is the only worship that ascribes God His true worth, or we might even say value. In that, we can rejoice because all who have been created for the right ascribing of God's worth, worshiping Him. It's the end to which every man has been given life, the thing for which we were all created. The great thing for us as Christians is that gospel-enabled and spirit-empowered, we're actually able to do that, to see His worth and then ascribe Him worth. But that being said, our estimation of God and His worth will never in this life be high enough. It just won't. Our estimation of Him won't be high enough. That may sound funny to some degree, but Carson said worship is the proper valuation of who God is, the proper estimation of His worth. Now that's speaking objectively. We're objectively able to ascribe God worth. He's worthy. We might say that Jesus is Himself priceless, in the truest sense of that word, priceless. His value cannot be determined by our minds or by our hearts. Even with redeemed eyes and hearts, we still can't comprehend the wealth of the worth that Jesus Christ is for who He is or for what He's done. But objectively speaking, Jesus is priceless, and we acknowledge that, we understand that He truly is. He is. His value is beyond our grasp. That's objectively speaking, but subjectively speaking, that's a sort of a different story. And so the question naturally then comes is, what is He worth to us? He's priceless, but what is He worth, you know, to us? What kind of worth do we ascribe to Him in our daily worship, which is done through everything that we do, and which we'll touch on a bit later, and in our corporate worship, with which we are doing today, which we're doing even right now, we've been doing and are doing and will continue to do all the way through the end of this service. So how worthy of our worship does our worship say that Jesus is to us? How worthy of our own worship does our worship say that Jesus is to us? What would others say about our estimation of who Christ is for what Christ has done based upon our worship, again, corporately and daily? I think that's what we're being asked to do, I think, with this passage. In verses 1 through 3, we have Mary's estimation of Jesus' worth. In verses 4 through 6, we have Judas's estimation of Jesus' worth. And then in verses 7 through 8, we have Jesus himself proclaiming what his worth is, his own estimation of his worth. From beginning to end, we have these sort of different evaluations given about what value Jesus holds. And so which one are we most in agreement with? That's what I think this passage is sort of driving us toward this morning. And if we're being asked to find the real center of the passage that John is sort of drawing our attention to and sort of revolving everything around, it's the oil. It all kind of centers around this alabaster, as from Mark, alabaster jar of oil. Judas tells us how much it's worth, 300 denarii. We'll get to that in a minute, but it's that oil, I think, that reveals sort of everyone's estimation. It brings it all to the sort of surface here. I think that John would also have us sort of put ourselves in the room a bit and sort of watch as this scene unfolds and then evaluate even ourselves. Does our worship match our claim? Mary shows what Jesus' value is to her with both the cost of the perfume or the oil, and then also in the manner in which she anoints Jesus. Judas, and John really, you know, looking hindsight back at who Judas is and what he would actually do, explains to us how Judas would evaluate Jesus' worth. And then Jesus, as we said, explains his value to the world at the end of the passage. The question is, what does Jesus mean to us? What is he worth to us? And does that show itself in the way that we worship? Which is our main idea. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Is he? To you, Jesus is worthy, objectively speaking, of worship. But subjectively speaking, is he worthy to you? I think we can all be challenged by this little scene this morning. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I don't mean in the nominal sense, as most in the Bible Belt might claim to be, but I mean if you're not someone who values Jesus in the way, in a similar way, not an exact way, but in a similar way as to how Mary does, if that's not your estimation of Jesus, then today you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today you need to hear how Mary values him, how Jesus speaks of his own worth. And my prayer this morning, which is a thrilling prospect, is for you to hear the gospel in a saving way. And that's something that God alone can do, and it's something that God has done for every single person who has believed. And he's allowed them, he's given them a new heart, he's given them faith to believe, eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, but faith to believe. And that's my prayer for you today, that you would hear the gospel, that you would believe, and that you would be saved. And if you're a believer here this morning, we might see that our regular daily sort of worship, which we do every day and whatever we're doing, we should be doing, and in our corporate worship, that maybe it's not what it should be. I was challenged by this passage this week, and so some of the challenging questions that I'll ask, I've asked myself, and I've not liked all the answers that I've given, but we'll get to those as we go. But that's a good thing for us to be concerned with, to be made to see. So let's go ahead and get started. Mary's view of Jesus' worth, verses 1 through 3, just read the first 1.5 verses first. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. So this is 6 days before the Passover. That tells us, again, that's something that I mentioned last week, that we're entering into the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's 6 days prior to his crucifixion. And he comes to Bethany, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem, a short walk, really, considering. But that's where all of this is going to take place in this next coming week. We'll have the triumphal entry, we'll have the arrest, we'll have the crucifixion, we'll have him being raised from the dead. It's a big week. So John is spending almost half of his book on that one week, whereas before he spent at least 3 years, and really with John chapter 1 reaches back into eternity past, you know, for the other half of the book, which is pretty amazing. But why does Jesus go to Bethany? Well, verse 57 of chapter 11 might give us a clue. It says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so they might arrest him, Jesus. He's not going into Jerusalem right away because, well, he's an outlaw, according to the religious elite in Israel. They want to kill Jesus. He's turning people away from them and to himself, and he's drawing, really, the eye of the Romans. And they're afraid of this, that if Jesus keeps up with his messianic stuff that he's doing, with the teaching and with the miracles and everything else that he's doing, that's going to just draw more focus from the Romans. What's going to end up happening is they're going to take our place from us, which they meant their temple, which we saw in the passage last week. The Romans would, you know, burn it to the ground, which they would do some 40 years later. So they put the word out, though, wanted Jesus. I don't know if they had posters on light poles or post offices or not, but wanted Jesus is the refrain that's going throughout the land. Tell us where he is, we'll arrest him, and we'll protect you from the Romans. We'll protect our nation, we'll protect our place, our temple from the Romans. We'll kill him. But Jesus, of course, isn't going to let all of that be on their terms. Like, God has planned this all out. So Jesus stops in Bethany. That's one reason. From another perspective, though, we have Mary and Martha and Lazarus throwing a dinner party for Jesus because of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary has other plans, of course, for this night, which we'll look at in just a bit, but that's another reason. And in this sort of setting, this dinner party that we see here, and out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for their brother, Martha, we see here, is busy, as is her way, making sure that everything is just right. And that in itself is a beautiful way to express one's valuation of Jesus, or to express the worth of Jesus. She's playing a part here. In many ways, it's just as big. It's a way that sacrifice can be shown, service. And Lazarus, we see there, is reclining at the table with Jesus and with the other disciples, so roughly maybe 15 people. But it's Mary. John only gives one verse to Mary, actually, but it's Mary that draws his attention and draws ours. We know this passage because of what happens with Mary. Only one verse, but John beautifully draws us right there. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So even from our vantage point, 2,000 years later and probably even further removed from the Middle East and maybe their customs, this is not a normal thing that we would witness. We have some sort of an emotional attachment to it because of how we love it and what's, you know, brought out of this. But it's not a normal thing that's going on. So we have to sort of set the stage for how they ate. First of all, it would have been all the men at the table. The women would have been serving or singing to the children. So it's just the men at the table, and they're reclining at the table, and they're probably on their elbow, right or left, based on which one they're going to eat with. And their feet would have been fanned out behind them. And so you had this table that was low to the ground in the middle with food on it. Then you had men with their feet out towards the, away from the table. They're leaning forward, they're eating and they're talking, their feet all fanned out towards the outside of the room, I guess. That's how they would eat. So it's not anything like the Last Supper, the painting of Da Vinci. It's not really like that at all, if that's in your mind. No. But as this sort of passage, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet, you know, with her hair. Really don't get a lot of details about what's going on there, about the steps that led up to this. It almost sounds a bit like she snuck up on him and poured this on his feet. The other gospels say that, you know, she of course also poured it over his head. There's no real big issue there for us with the differences, but John focuses on the feet. So that's kind of the picture. Jesus is sprawled out. He's looking forward to the other man. He's looking to the table. And behind him is Mary, maybe sneaking behind him and then breaking the jar and pouring out this oil over his feet. And then she lets her hair down and she wipes up the excess with her hair. No matter how we think of that or what context we might try to see it from, or perspective, it just doesn't sound like a normal thing that would happen at a dinner party. Not in those days, or in our days, but not even in those days. It was most likely viewed as improper or inappropriate. One commentator described it this way. He said, "This is roughly the equivalent of a woman hitching up a long skirt to the top of her thighs at a modern, polite dinner party." Another says it would have been seen as scandalous. This is a single woman. There's no mention of her husband, or she had a husband. He's no longer around one way or the other, but she's letting her hair down, which was not something that women would do. That would be a sign or a symbol of a woman who had loose morals. So this isn't normal. And you can imagine the men as they sort of watch this unfolding. And other women, probably there, if there are others as well besides Martha, but probably especially Martha, gasping at what is going on. So Mary is breaking all sort of, you know, the normal decorum rules that people have. And we don't like to do that when we're in bigger gatherings. We don't like to do it here. We don't like to do it at dinner parties. We don't like to do it anywhere. We don't like to break, you know, societal sort of norms that are expected or that we're held to. Neither did they. If you were there, if I was there, I would think as we watched this, there would be sort of an uncomfortable feeling just sort of rising up or welling up within our stomach as we saw this. But there's more. Judas, as I said before, tells us in verse 5 that this oil is worth 300 denarii. Do you know how much that is? Any guesses? A year's salary. Yeah. So, one denarii was a day's wages, and so 300 denarii would be roughly a year's salary. So I Googled what is the average salary of Charlotte. I didn't do the nation because that figures in California, where they buy trailer houses for $500,000, and I thought that would not be a good picture of the rest of the nation. Nothing wrong with trailer houses. I just don't know anyone that would pay $500,000 for them. But I did Charlotte, and it said $65,000 is the average salary in Charlotte. That's roughly what 300 denarii, I guess, is the equivalent of. That's a lot of money. That's really expensive perfume. How many of you men have bought your wives perfume that costs that much? I haven't. I was raising that and hoped someone would raise their hand, and we could all look at them and say, wow. Wow, probably wouldn't be the word. We're like, what are you doing? But if you did, and your wife spilled it all at once, or poured the whole thing over herself for Valentine's Day, you probably wouldn't be happy. You'd stand there with a shocked look on your face. I mean, what are you doing? That's it. You'd think she's crazy, or at least wasteful. And Mark kind of points us in that direction. And he tells us that she breaks the alabaster jar. And the sort of picture is that she's just sort of, you know, shaking it onto his feet. She's not pouring just a little bit on him or dabbing a little bit here and there. She's pouring the whole thing. What would you think as you watched that? Well, Mark tells us that some of the disciples were indignant. We already know Judas' response, and think of it not in terms of what we know about Judas in the future. Think about Judas as a disciple and in charge of the money and how they disperse it among others and help others. Think of it from that perspective first. I think all the disciples would have been in agreement with Judas. Would you be emotionally moved by Mary's act? That's kind of how we are as we enter into this passage, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. It's a lovely portrayal of a woman's devotion and love for her Lord and Savior. that's not how we would be emotionally moved at that moment. We think we would kind of cringe. What is she doing? Someone stop her. Oh yeah, I agree with Judas. We could have done a lot with that. But in Mark's gospel, while that was surely true of those in the room watching as it unfolded, Mark's gospel tells us that afterward, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done will be held in memory of her. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Mary will be remembered. 2,000 years later, that still rings true. That's what she's known for, historically speaking. What are we known for? Now, this was one very special event. You know, in the life of Mary, and of course Jesus, the most special man, the God-man, is present. And that's who this interaction is between. And so we're not going to, you know, copy that or, you know, reenact that. That's not an opportunity we're going to have $65,000 ointment and be able to pour it on Jesus' feet. But if we were to draw an application out of this, what will we be remembered for? As Mary is being remembered for this beautiful, as we look back upon it, act of devotion and love and worship. So what was she thinking all the way through this? Well, for one, in Mark, we learn that it's not at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, it's actually at Simon the leper's house. That's why I think in this passage we're tipped off to that, because it says Lazarus was reclining at the table. We probably wouldn't have to know that fact if it was at Lazarus' house. We would just assume it, maybe. But what I want to draw our attention to that, based on that, is that she must have planned this. You can imagine her sort of walking to Simon the leper's house with a $65,000 jar of ointment, and how carefully she would have been sort of walking down the road. Don't bump me. Keep away from me. Don't touch me. I don't want to drop this. She came prepared, thinking he's going to die soon. She probably isn't thinking of this in terms of what Jesus is saying, what he's pointing to when he talks about his own burial, but she's quite aware of everything that's going on around them. The Sanhedrin's call for his arrest. They know. She knows that they've already tried to kill him. Surely they've already picked up rocks to do it before he escaped. But with Passover coming and the high tension in Jerusalem and the Pharisees' intent to arrest and kill him, she's probably thinking, I got one shot to show this love. I got one more opportunity to express myself, my love for him. So I'm going to take my most precious possession and I'm going to smash it and I'm going to pour it all over his feet. That's how she estimated his worth. He's worthy of my most cherished thing. He's worthy of the most expensive thing I own. I don't care what people are going to think. I don't care if people think I'm weird. I don't care if they think it's improper. Those thoughts probably never even entered her mind. She's so fixated on Christ and doing this thing that might show him on some level how much she loves him. And so it should be with us. It really doesn't matter what kind of worship we're talking about, whether it's corporate worship or whether it's, you know, our daily life worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, 11 chapters of the mercies of God, in view of those mercies, present yourselves as living sacrifices. That's your reasonable worship. Present all of yourself. That's your reason. That's logical. In light of what Christ has given for us, that's reasonable. So whether it's corporate worship or it's everyday worship through our lives, so it should be with us. But in terms of corporate worship, let's consider that. And we may not get past this one point this morning. Mary prepared. I think this is important. That's something I've talked about before, but Mary prepared. She kept it. And she brought it with her. She was intentional. That's how we should be with corporate worship. Something to prepare for. If we go out on a Friday night with our wives to dinner and the babysitter says she can stay later, or he, whatever it may be, and you decide, let's go to a movie. So you go to a movie, and you enjoy the movie. Your enjoyment of that movie really didn't, wasn't attached to or wasn't affected by whether or not you prepared for it. You were going to enjoy something. It's not like that with worship. We're not going to just sort of go or be entertained. This isn't for our entertainment. Neither do we go because we're supposed to, like a meeting at work. We don't gather to raise money in the box that's in the back on that wall. We don't even gather primarily to evangelize. We gather to worship, to ascribe worth to God. That's why we gather. It's a way that we can show Jesus how much he is worth to us, preparing and bringing our very best. So here's a few things that you can use to remember when you think about Sunday as it comes next week, that we gather together to receive. Throughout our worship, from the early prayer in the morning where Joe brings a devotion, through Sunday school, to the preaching of the word, everything is done with an open Bible, where we read about God, where God reveals himself to us. It's a self-revelation of God to us, and we receive from that. He tells us about himself and how much he is worth. And then after that we receive, we also respond, and that's sort of how it goes. Worship is a response to who God is, and so we respond to what he's done through his son, Jesus Christ. And then also we gather then to edify. So we've received something, we have respond with worship, and then also we worship through the edification of the other saints, building each other up. We can do that through our service to one another. We can do that in the nursery. We can do it everywhere. Everything involved in our services, but also in our interactions with one another. Speaking to one another with kindness, caring for one another, stopping to pray for one another. Greet someone who's new. So those are three really pretty easy ways for us to sort of prepare ourselves for the next worship service. Think of God's revelation in his word, revelation of himself, and then responding, and then speaking to others and edifying others. That's sort of corporate worship, and then with our lives, Romans 12:1, in view of the many manifold mercies of God, I just quoted this, in view of the many manifold, that's sort of another translation, manifold mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The applicable beauty behind this verse is that Paul is not speaking about corporate worship. He's drawing from something in the Old Testament where they would gather together and they would sacrifice animals for their as offerings to God. It's happening in moments with gathered people around it, but he's applying it to our everyday lives. Just like they would present sacrifices on an altar, present yourselves every day to God as a sacrifice. So in view of the mercies of God and all that Christ has done for us, in light of that, the very best you can give is yourself. The very best you can give is your mind. It's part of the self. It's your heart, it's your affections, that's part of the self, it's your actions, it's everything. Your energy, your time, all of it given to him. That's reasonable, Paul says. That's logical that you would do that. So present yourself as a living sacrifice to him at work. Not cheating, not being lazy. Do your very best, not partaking in unseemly discussions. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to him at home. Talk to your wife, talk to your children, your husband about Jesus. Speak about Christ. Pray with your family. Hold yourself and the rest accountable for what you watch, what you listen to, what you talk about. Reconcile with the gospel, with your wife. Reconcile with the gospel, with your children. Present yourself as a living sacrifice in your neighborhood. Share Jesus with your neighbors. Be kind, be compassionate, sacrificial. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God in your interactions with other Christians, with lost people, with your family, at work. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. But begin it in your quiet time. making use of the means of grace, reading, praying, worshiping. Mary showed Jesus and all who were present what she thought Jesus was worth. She wasn't just trying to do more for him. It was flowing out of a heart of love for him. And so does his love lead you like that? Does it compel you like that? Do you love Jesus like that? Does your worship match your claim? It's a humbling, convicting idea, but one we should consider. It was why we were created and then enabled to do through salvation and all that God has given us. That's how people can see something that they would remember about you as someone who worships Jesus, who loves him. Judas' view, we'll skip over most of this, but Judas' view of Jesus' worth, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one, he who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. So this is John looking back and writing into this. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. We know that John is talking about here, Judas is going to betray Jesus. He's going to work with the Sanhedrin to set Jesus up, to be arrested and eventually killed. Remember how much he got? Huh? 30. Wayne's got all the answers today. 30 pieces of silver. Everyone is exactly sure what the 30 pieces of silver are, but it's most likely denarii. They were silver coins. So that's the comparison. We have Mary's 300 and we have Judas's 30. We have a month's salary versus a year's. We have $5,000 if you do a 12th of 60,000. Is that right? 65,000 versus 60,000. No, there's no comparison. Mary's heart was full of thankfulness. Judas felt none of it at all. He loved money. Mary loved Jesus. Judas loved money. How much does it take for people to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver for Judas? People do it all the time today. Far too often we hear stories of pastors, even pastors, elders, who for 30 minutes of sex sell themselves, prefer something over Jesus. Or maybe it's something else, popularity, being accepted by larger and more diverse thinking crowds. They push them aside for a worthless thing. For sin, for a moment of pleasure. We can do that too. Not the same way, but we can put more value on things than we should in comparison to Christ. Maybe it's something seemingly harmless like time. Time that maybe we're looking through social media when we could be spending time with our children. Or something else, anything else, other than worship on a Sunday morning. Or the choice of pornography. Or relationships that we care more about than our relationship with Christ. We're all prone to overestimating the value of things or giving inflated value to the pleasures we receive from sin. And when we do, we're a bit more like Judas than we think. Which makes Mary's estimation of Jesus all the more beautiful. And makes Jesus' estimation of himself all the more important. To do very quickly. Jesus gives us quite a bit here, really, I think, in verses 7 through 8 to show us his own right estimation of his worth. First, he says, "Leave her alone," verse 7. So Mary's given her greatest possession. Who knows how long she saved to afford it if she bought it, and she pours it all out on him. She was saying, "It's yours. All of it is yours, Jesus. I'm giving all of it to you. It's exclusively yours now. Not mine. I give it to you." And with that, she's saying, "This is my supreme love. You are my supreme love. You're worth more than this. But this is all I have, and this is what I'm going to give you." But Jesus is saying something here as well. The others gasp at the impropriety, but Jesus says, "Leave her alone." I think in this, he's saying, "Why are you so astonished at this? This is right. This is the right thing for her to do." I am worthy of this. In a sense, he's laying claim to Mary's devotion, and he's saying, it's right that it's directed here. It's right that she does this. He's laying claim to her devotion, to her sacrifice, to her gift, to the service, to her self-denial, even to her worship, just as he lays claim to ours. Our moments alone in quiet time spent reading and praying when no one else can see, he sees. And he lays claim to that time. I'm worthy of it. Spend your time with me. Or our devotion to him at work, working as unto the Lord, even when our bosses don't see it. And they do not evaluate our work properly, and they pay us less than maybe what we're worth. Certainly less than what we think we're worth, but God sees. Our devotion, our working as unto the Lord, God sees, and Jesus says, I'm worthy of that. Or our dedication to the spiritual upbringing of our children, our talks about Jesus, our sharing the gospel with them when they sin from very young ages, and we think, what's getting through? Is it making any effect whatsoever? Does it have any impact upon them? God sees. And so it matters. Jesus says, I'm worthy of it. And I lay claim to that time that you are pouring into your children. That glorifies me. Our service to one another. Not rushing out the door after church. Spending a few moments to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. Or pray with them in a quiet corner. Is it worth it to stick around? To get to lunch late? To be delayed for our naps? It is. God sees it. I'm worthy of that. Allowing me to use you as a vessel to edify and build up the body. I'm worthy of that. Leave her alone, Jesus says, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That's a difficult verse to translate. It sounds as if Jesus is implying that Mary should save it for his burial after his death, but that can't be. She's already poured it all over his feet. Could be speaking of the oil she wiped up and soaked with her hair, but I don't think that's it. Some think he's speaking of her love and devotion that she's showing at this moment. So she's saying to Judas and probably the other disciples, don't hinder her. Don't say something stupid that's going to hinder her, that's going to take away her joy at this moment. Let her hold this. Let her keep this until she sees what this is for. Others think he's simply speaking of the nearness of the hour. That he's, you know, anticipating, it's here, the hour is here. Whatever it is, Jesus is clearly referring to his impending death. And I imagine at that moment that there's a somberness that sort of filled the room as he said those words. Even Judas, your burial. What do you mean for your burial? What might Judas have thought about that? For Mary, was it like a sword the other Mary felt when Simeon told her that he would, a sword will pierce through her own soul. We can't know. John doesn't give us those details, but maybe that he would be buried here is a reminder for us of how God, the Father, viewed his death, his burial. When men would be crucified, they would often take him down, those bodies from the cross, and they would take them to the rubbish pile, just throw the bodies on there with other dead animals and garbage, or rats and vultures could come and pick at them and eventually burned. And God said, no, I assign him a grave with the rich. But there would be something extravagant and distinct about his death, about his tomb. He'd be buried in a sepulcher where there would be no odors of dead men. No rats skulking in the corners waiting for their food. This was my son. This was God's son. He would be buried. God, from the very beginning, Jesus' earthly ministry declared Christ's worth. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. I've given my son. What greater gift could I give? There's nothing left, nothing greater for me to give. I've given my son. In him are all the treasures of heaven. In 1 Peter 2, the Father refers to Christ as both chosen and precious. That those who believe rightly ascribe that Christ is precious. That Jesus' blood is enough to pay for billions and billions and billions of sins of every one of God's elect. Enough that we might be viewed as the righteousness of Christ, so perfectly innocent of every sin and righteous, positively, as though we completed the law as he did. It's glorious. So leave her alone, Jesus says. I'm worthy of this worship. I will be buried, not thrown into a rubbish pile. And then the poor you will always have, but you don't always have me. He's not saying the poor have no value whatsoever, or the disciples should never have been feeding the poor, or they should no longer feed the poor. It's actually a way we can glorify God. It's a way for us to love others. Even then with the gospel, he's not saying don't have regard for the poor. He's challenging how they view the poor and him in comparison. You know, which one is more? Feed the poor, care for the poor, but worship me. I come first. Carson says this is either the words of a very arrogant man, a madman, or it's God. He has a proper estimation of himself. I'm worthy of worship. I don't get crumbs. You always have the poor. This is right. What Mary did is right. It was the right thing for her to do. Leave her alone. And so we'll close with that. That's sort of how I see the passage unfolding for us. Is our estimation of Jesus what Mary's is? Do we think about corporate worship and daily worship in a way that we would serve in a way that's costly, that's humble, that's fruitful? She's remembered forever. Is our worship, corporately or in our very lives, something that people would look at and say, that's someone who worships Jesus? Whether they agree with it, they'll mock us. That's another point we could get to. The world will mock us for it. But is that what they see? That's a way to draw eyes to Christ, which is a way to worship. If you're not a believer here this morning, as I said before, what you need to hear is this. Is that, just as I said just now, Jesus is God. He came, existed eternally, but came in the form of man, not just like us. He was without sin. He took on the body of a bondservant, lived perfectly, fulfilling the law, never sinning, and then he died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. And that's what I'm asking you today to do today. And he was raised 3 days later. He's alive, he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules now. That's the message I'm asking you to believe. If you have any questions about that or any thoughts at all after the service, I would ask you to please come and speak to me. I would love to speak to you about how much Jesus is worth to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in it. We do pray that you would use your word as a means of grace, Father, for us who are already yours, that you would use it to conform us to the image of your Son, that we would estimate him like he estimates himself, that we would see him truly worthy of our sacrifice, of our time, of our corporate worship, of our daily life. Father, we pray that you would do that. We pray also that you would take this time to give the effectual call of the gospel to the unbelieving hearts that are here even now, that Father, you would speak to them in a way only you can speak to them, that you would cause them to be born again. Father, we pray this, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.